Will you turn with me to the second chapter of the Gospel according to St. John? St. John's Gospel, chapter 2. And I want us to read together the first 11 verses. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And now let us pray. Let us have just a moment of quiet prayer, and I want every one of us to use that moment to ask that God, in faithfulness and in mercy and grace, will fulfill the promise of his Son concerning the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. O God, our Father, we bow before thee and recognize afresh that it is not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And we are utterly dependent, both speaker and hearer alike, upon the ministry of that gracious Spirit now. We ask that in mercy and in grace, in love and power, thou wilt fulfill the promise of thine own Son. May the Holy Spirit take our minds and think through them thy thoughts. May he take my lips and speak through them thine own word. May he take all our hearts and open them to receive and obey thy perfect will. We ask it for Christ our Redeemer's sake. Amen. The very first time I spoke from the platform here at Keswick was not in 1947. That was the first time I spoke as a speaker. But more than 40 years ago, I spoke in those pre-Second World War years once. I was a scoutmaster at the time, and we were camping on a hill that was called Windy Brow. We understood why when we camped there. It's no more, the bypass has carved a great cut right through the middle of it. And in those earlier years, the convention lasted over the second weekend. And quite frankly, I hadn't picked up very much during the week that was of significance to me. A lot I learned, but nothing particularly outstanding. Until I went to the Methodist Church in Southey Street on the second Sunday morning. Sometime after that, there must have been a testimony meeting. Mr. J.M. Waite, who was at different times both chairman and secretary of the convention, laid hold of me and said, I want you to speak at the testimony meeting. So wearing my kilt and my scoutmaster's uniform, and the platform at that time was where it is now, this side of the tent, I spoke about the words that God gave me through the ministry of Canon St. John Thorpe in the Southey Street Methodist Church that second Sunday morning. They've lived with me ever since. He was speaking on what he called five whatsoevers of the Christian life. Four of them were not particularly relevant to me in a significant way, but one of them was. And that comes in the passage we read, the fifth verse of the second chapter of St. John. His mother said to the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And I want, if I may, to take as our theme for this afternoon something that I think has the key to almost every problem in the life of the church today and in the life of the Christian. I'm calling it doing the will of God. This sounds so simple, doesn't it? But I believe that the basic essentials for Christian living must be simple, because children and simple ordinary folk have got to be able to understand them. Otherwise they couldn't live the Christian life. I don't think that the basic essentials are meant to be complicated at all. Even our Lord, you remember, said that we have to become like little children to enter into the kingdom. And I suppose that one of the most difficult lessons we had to learn when we were children, or if you like the Scottish word, when we were bairns, in our own homes, was the lesson that our mothers and fathers, if we are blessed with good mothers and fathers, tried to hammer into our very thick heads. And that was quite simply this: when will you learn to do as you're told? You know it? Your mum was like mine, and your dad like mine. And I sometimes think that with all the conferences and all the discussions and all the resolutions and all the paraphernalia that goes on about the problems of the church today, I think our Heavenly Father is simply looking down and saying, when will you learn to do as you're told? And quite honestly, as I've had the privilege of ministering at conventions all over the world, and particularly here, and at Filey, and at Port Stewart, and at Strathpeffer, I honestly feel that the basic need is not that anybody should learn anything new at all. It is simply that we should be obedient to what we already know of the will of God. It was Charles Finney, the great man of God, who saw more of revival than I suppose most men ever saw. Real revival, not just blessing. And he defined revival. He said revival consists simply in a new obedience. And I want to bring the challenge that came to me as a young scoutmaster in that Southey Street Methodist Church under the ministry of St. John Thorpe. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Simple enough, isn't it? And I want to remind you that this, of course, is the basis of all true Christian living. You remember our Lord said this to his own in John 15:14, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." And again, when his mother and brethren, we are told, could not come at him for the press, his reply recorded in Luke 8:21 was, "My mother and my brethren are those which hear the word of God and do it." And you remember how he himself said about himself in John 4:34, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And when he was teaching the family how to pray, he included in that prayer the simple petition that you and I must have repeated thousands upon thousands of times: "Thy will be done." Doing the will of God, then, is our theme. You remember how Peter in his first epistle in 1 Peter 1 verse 2 declares that the very purpose of God in our salvation, in our election through the foreknowledge of God, is that we should become obedient. We are elect unto obedience. And it may be that there are some of us here and we're looking for some extraordinary experience. And it may be that God wants us simply to look out of fuller obedience. That's all. Can you imagine the transformation that would come over the life of the whole church, over your own life, over mine, if we simply did what the Lord asks us to do? Not here, but when we get home at every moment of the day. What a transformation would come simply because we're obedient. That's all. It's not complicated. It's as clear as daylight. Let's get down to then breaking this up a little bit. You would be disappointed if we didn't have three headings. Well, we've got three. But for a change, they're not beginning with the same letter. We had that change on Monday night too. I want to suggest that if you and I are going to understand and undertake the doing of the will of God, then there are these three aspects. And first of all, we need to take into account this, that there is a discernment of the will of God that I must have. If I'm going to do the will of God, then I need to find out what the will of God is. In the Colossian epistle, Colossians 1 verse 9, I wonder whether we noticed it, we're having to go at such a tremendous pace through some tremendous passages. I wonder whether you notice that Paul's prayer for the Colossian church begins here with their understanding of what the will of God might be. He desires that ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So if we're going to do the will of God, we've got to know it. There must be a discernment of the will of God. This means, I think, two things. First of all, that I have to take into account the attitude that must be adopted. And that attitude is a willingness to obey. Do you remember the words of our Lord in John 7:17? If any man will do his will, he shall know. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know. May I suggest that God is not prepared to waste his time or ours in making known his will to us personally if we have already made up our minds that we have no intention of obeying it. If your attitude to the will of God is already fixed, that you have no intention of obeying that will, then God has no intention of revealing it to you. It would be a waste of time. The attitude of total and complete willingness, openness, and readiness to do the will of God is the prerequisite that God requires. This was the attitude of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Lord, he said, what wilt thou have me to do? And it was a total availability. I often think that in that incident on the road to Damascus, our punctuation maybe doesn't reflect the actual experience. You remember when that light shone and Saul of Tarsus fell to the ground and he heard a voice? You remember how his reply was, "Who art thou, Lord?" It reads like a question at the end and a question mark at the end of the sentence. But I sometimes think it was a question and then a recognition. Who art thou? Lord. And when the confirmation word came back, yes, I am Jesus, then came this total willingness for the will of the Lord. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Have you ever asked that question? Theoretically, and being theologically, evangelically orthodox, you have. But have you ever really asked that question, intending to obey? Yes, there is an attitude that must be adopted. I often think that this is something that lies behind the very first of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I often think to myself, our Lord did not say, "Blessed are the pure in life," for many of those who are not pure in life saw him. But pure in heart, utterly open, utterly sincere, totally willing, they see God. So many of us want to treat the will of God like a menu card, selectively. And we look down the menu and we pick out the things we like and we reject the things we don't like. You can't treat the will of God like a menu card. There is an attitude that must be adopted. And the second thing I have to take into account, if there is going to be a discernment of the will of God, concerns the areas that will be affected. Some of us think of the will of God as a kind of abstract thing, something that happens to us. So often we see on a tombstone, "Thy will be done." I want to suggest that every area of your life and mine will be affected by the will of God every day. Do you remember how in Paul's prayer at the end of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 23, Paul prays, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless." What I am, what I have, will all be affected. How I think, what I do, all will be affected. Someone said, and I think this is a tremendously accurate assessment of how all the areas of my life will be affected by the will of God. They said, "The will of God will affect my character, it will affect my conduct, it will affect my career." Could you get anything more totally embracing than that? The will of God will affect my character, what I am, my conduct, how I live, and my career. What is the real purpose and task of my life? Well, are you prepared to try and discern the will of God in that sense? Are you? The will of God affecting your character? Are you prepared to bring your character into the light of the demands of the will of God? Or are you going to go on being the kind of Christian you are? It's extraordinary how many Christians seem to be chronically sick. I was referring to that on Monday night. They have the same weaknesses that cause trouble in the home, in the church, where they work. They have a temper. They've never learned to control it. They're touchy. You hardly know how to approach them because you're going to offend them. They're so sensitive. Then they take the huff. Are you that kind? Are you prepared for the will of God to affect your character, your conduct, what you do, where you go, what you buy, how you act, how you react, and your career? Are there some younger lives here and your life is right ahead of you? You've got the whole of it. I've got not very much left, humanly speaking, maybe less than I think. Some of you, in the normal process of life, you've got the whole of your life in front of you. Are you prepared for the will of God to affect your career? Are you? Sometimes a shop changes hands and a notice appears stating that the business is now under new management. That's it. Doing the will of God means that you stop running your own life to suit yourself. And it goes under new management. Sometimes the changes are minimal. Sometimes they're quite drastic. But the basic fact is that the shop is now being run by a different person. So there must be a discernment of the will of God that I must have. The second thing is, doing the will of God involves a commitment to the will of God that I must make. A commitment to the will of God that I must make. In other words, if I may say quite simply, doing the will of God means doing the will of God. Is that too simple? Doing the will of God means doing the will of God. It means action. Thy will be done means action. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it, means action. My meat is to do the will of my Father, meant action. And the will of God is not something sort of vaguely, woolly, somewhere around that's going to happen. Something I'm going to do. This means, first of all, then, that there will be a consent to the will of God being done in my life. I love the stress on doing. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do, said Saul. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it, was Mary's counsel. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you, said Christ. My meat is to do the will of my Father which is in heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Doing his will means, of course, that I'm not doing other people's wills. It means, surely, that at the final analysis, the ultimate authority that determines my action is his. Before a person becomes a Christian, Paul makes it clear that there were two other possible determining factors. You remember how you wrote in Ephesians 2 and told the Ephesians Christians that before they became Christians, they walked according to the course of this world. In other words, they used to do what everybody else did. How many, many times you and I do things because we say, everybody else does it. Well, to begin with, that's not true, that everybody else does it, because they don't. But how many times your course of conduct has been determined by the fact that you are under pressure from the crowd and you did what others did, and the others were ungodly, unsaved unbelievers. Well, all I can say is that's finished. If you and I are going to be doing the will of God. But there's something much more important even than that. He not only said you walked according to the course of this world, but he said you walked fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. If you want to put that a little bit more simply, you did what you wanted to do. And there's an end to that. What others do, what I want, neither of these any longer decisive, but Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? How often you and I do what we want? That may be okay. It may not. And what I want has always to be submitted to what he says. My consent to the will of God. Does this seem a bit hard? Is this a bit harsh? Has this got the kind of feel of the tyrant bossing his subject? If you've got that picture of it, you're quite wrong, because if there is going to be a commitment that I must make to the will of God in the New Testament sense of the word, it involves not simply a consent to the will of God in my life, but the constraint of the love of God in my heart. You see, when I love, then I do. And this is the great secret. It's easy to do something for someone you love. In fact, it's the thing you want to do. The thing that's pleasing to them. Not what you want, but what's going to please them if you really love them. It's easy to give things to people you love. And in the giving, we're prepared to pay any price if it's for someone we love. And this, of course, is precisely the situation that we are in. Many years ago, I remember coming across a sentence written by Evan Hopkins, the early teacher of the Keswick Convention for several decades. I found it in his book, The Law of Liberty in the Spiritual Life. And this little sentence unlocked the key into this whole area of truth for me. Evan Hopkins wrote, "While faith makes all things possible, love makes all things easy." Isn't that choice? While faith makes all things possible, love makes all things easy. Oh, you say, where do I get this love from? Well, the answer is, of course, you've got it already. When you and I receive the new life, we receive the new love. We did. Romans 5:5, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed, the Father hath given to us, that we should be called the children of God. It's not behold what manner of love the Father has shown to us, it's behold what manner of love the Father has given to us. He's bestowed it on us. It's His own love. The constraint of the love of God. May I just clarify a little bit that word love, because I used to find that difficult. And I owe here a great debt to Dr. Paul Rees. What a great ministry that man of God has had all over the world. We've been together in many, many places. And I remember Dr. Paul Rees pointing out that there are three words in the Greek for love. One is the word from which we get our word erotic. That is sensual love, the love of passion. There's another word, philia, which speaks about love in the sense of affection, being fond of, liking. But when the New Testament writers came to talk about love in the spiritual sense, they rejected both of these words and they picked up another word altogether. The word agape. It's defined in my little Greek lexicon as reverential love, but Dr. Paul Rees gave it to me wonderful and tremendously helpful definition. He said the word love, fruit of the Spirit is love, carries within it a minimum of emotion and a maximum of evaluation. Love in the Christian sense does not mean being fond of. It means recognizing the value of and the worth of. When I talk about loving somebody in the Christian sense, that doesn't mean to say I'm going to fling my arms around their neck and kiss them and hug them. That's a little bit more of the eros love or the filial love. It means that that person becomes very important to me. And they matter in my life. When I talk about loving the Word of God, it doesn't mean I'm fond of it. It means I know I can't live without it. When I talk about loving the Lord, it doesn't mean necessarily that I'm fond of, but I know I can't do without Him. The most important one in my life is my Lord. That's loving Him. The constraint of the love of God means that when I receive a new life, I receive a new love, and a whole new set of values become important to me. I can't get on without my Bible. I have to go to the house of God. And above everything else, I just cannot afford to be out of the will of God. I dare not. A discernment that I must have of the will of God, a commitment I must make to the will of God, and finally, the enjoyment I will find in the will of God. Does this sound a little bit more cheerful for some of you feeling, this is all getting a bit tough, Mr. Duncan, you're making it very difficult? I'm not at all. As I said, where faith makes all things possible, love makes all things easy. And as Don English indicated this morning, love is the natural characteristic of the child of God. A child loving his parents wants to please his parents. Christian loving the Lord wants to please the Lord. Why? Well, what's the Lord thinking of it all? But simply this, that there is an enjoyment that I will find only in the will of God. You remember how the psalmist says, Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. It's not a matter of being something terribly, terribly difficult. It's something that's going to be a sheer delight to do the will of God. So I want to end by noting the blunder that we can make. The blunder that can be made concerning the will of God. And the blunder is the blunder of assuming that the will of God's going to be unpleasant. Indeed, I've come across some Christians and they go so far as to think that if they want to do something in their lives that they really love doing, it couldn't possibly be the will of God. If it's the will of God, it's got to be the most unpleasant thing that they could ever imagine. That's just a lot of hooey. When I first went away from home, I could tell you precisely what would be on the tea table when I came home, if I'd been away at college or when I started going out in Christian work. I knew exactly what the menu would be on the table at 57 Collington Road, where I lived, and where my mother would have the evening meal ready. What do you think she would have on the table? The things I disliked? No, she wouldn't. Tell you what she'd have. She'd have macaroni and cheese for one thing. Because I love macaroni and cheese. Now the doctor's put me off cheese, and my heart's broken about that. And the other thing she'd have would be chocolate shake, blancmange. You know, Brown and Poulsen's with Bourneville cocoa. We used to call it at school Ganges Mud, but that was another name. It's really something rather lovely. She'd have these two things. Why would she have these for me? Because she wanted me to enjoy my meal. And you remember what Jesus said? We've lost sight of the fatherhood of God, haven't we? If ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good gifts to them that ask him? Do you really think that the will of God is going to be the most ghastly thing that God could ever conceive for you? Don't be so stupid. Paul calls the will of God good, perfect, acceptable, pleasant. Yes, there is a blunder that can be made, but oh, the blessings that can be found in the doing of the will of God. The blessings will be basically happiness and usefulness. The life that God uses is always the life that God trusts. That was the question asked right at the very beginning, as far as we speakers were concerned. Could God trust us speakers with power and blessing in this case? But the only life that God will use really is the one that he can trust, and the only one he can trust is the one he will test. And how will he test? Along the lines of obedience. Reference was made last night to the life of Abraham and of the blessing that was to flow to the whole world throughout all the ages. But what did all that hang on? One thing is obedience. Do you remember those words? Genesis 22:16. Because thou hast done this thing. One thing, and hast not withheld thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. We don't create the blessing of God by our obedience, but we can and do condition it. And I think that if this tremendous audience, and behind every one of us, there is what Dr. Reese used to call expanding circles of contact. There are literally tens of thousands of lives whose spiritual well-being is at stake because you are gathered here and I before the Word of God. There are tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of lives whose spiritual well-being is at stake. And the whole issue is turning on whether or not you and I are going to be obedient to the will of God. Dr. Reese, in his tremendous book, Christian, Commit Yourself, his first chapter deals with our obedience. And he makes three tremendous statements there that seem to sum it all up. Understanding the will of God, he says, is our problem. Undertaking the will of God is our privilege. Undercutting the will of God is our peril. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Our friend from Hong Kong reminded me that the first time he heard me speak was 30 years ago. I was in charge of the young people's meetings then, and I remember one year we had one particular chorus that was our theme chorus, and I love it. This is how it went. Jesus, Lord and Master, love divine has conquered. I will henceforth answer yes to all thy will. Freed from Satan's bondage, I am thine forever. Henceforth, all thy purposes in me fulfill. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. A discernment of the will of God, I must have. A commitment to the will of God, I must make. An enjoyment in the will of God that I will find. The final beatitude of all, which you find away at the end of the good book, funnily enough, and it's just come into my mind, is about this. Do you know what the last beatitude is? Blessed are they that do his commandments. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And as dear Willie Still of Aberdeen learned from his mother, obedience means at once. Let us pray. Has God really been speaking to you about something that is so simple that there's not a single person in this audience this afternoon that has understood the Word of God? The question is, what are we going to do about it? Are we going to accept this as the basic principle of all our living? Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Does he say go to church twice on Sunday? Or does he say go once? Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Does he say pray? Does he say call on the neighbor? Does he say invite somebody to tea? Does he say open your mouth and speak a word for me? Whatever he says, do it. That's been our theme, doing the will of God. So simple, and yet it could be so revolutionary in our lives, which are built around so often our own will, and molded so often by the pressure of a godless world.